What a blessing it is to be once again assembled together. Where two or three are gathered in my name, I'll be in the midst of you. That's a good foundation upon which to be living on today. Let's ask the Lord to bless His Word to our hearts. Our Father, we ask You to bless Your Word to our hearts. Father, not only that we might have knowledge of truths and facts that are conveyed, but Father, that the reality of them, even more importantly, might make an impact upon our heart and so affect our love for Christ, which will affect then the entirety of our life. And I pray that if there is one, if there are more than one this day that are present, not saved, oh Father, do for them what You did for the Apostle Paul as he was on his way to Damascus, as only You could do. Only infinite power, as only infinite power can create, only by Your infinite power can the dead heart of stone be taken out, and in its place a living heart of flesh, or a dead heart made alive, for life comes only from You, whether in creation, whether it be in spiritual life. Lord, do, I pray, that which You alone can do. You alone are the only one to whom we can make our appeal on behalf of those that we make our appeal for, especially for their salvation. Lord, let us grow in the knowledge and in the experience of closeness with Christ and faithfulness to Him. For this we pray in that most precious and beloved name. And above all, we give thanks for Yourself as we pray in the most precious and beloved name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. We're actually continuing in the book of Acts and are coming to Acts, the 9th chapter, where, Lord willing, I hope to cover the first 9 verses. Before doing that, however, I would like to conduct just a very brief review, something that I thought about back when we were in the 3rd chapter of Acts. And I think it would be profitable to point out one thing there that, and I'm sure it was pointed out, but it's just something that I have thought about. And so by way of a brief review, go with me to the 3rd chapter of Acts. And let's go ahead and read the first 9 verses. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the 9th hour. If I'm not mistaken, that's like 3 in the afternoon. Now there was a certain man who was lame from birth, lame from his mother's womb. He was crippled, and they carried him around. He couldn't walk. Who they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Back in the 70s, we used to call that asking for some spare change. Now, they saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, and he asked alms, asked for some spare change. Now, Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, now this is verse 4, he said, "Look on us." I'm going to come back to that after I finish reading the rest of the context. Now, he paid attention to them. He looked at them, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I do have, such as I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." He took him by the hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. Now, This is the first time this had happened. I mean, he was crippled from birth. This was a big moment. And he, leaping up, now, make sure I don't make a mistake when I read verse 8. And he, leaping up, stood and he walked, entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising the apostles. No, that's not, no. He was walking and he was leaping and he was praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Now, back in verse 4, Peter, fastening his eyes upon him, along with John, he said, "Look at us." Now, Peter and John, in saying, "Look at us," this did not distract this crippled man or anyone else from knowing that he was healed by the Lord. And again in verse 8 and 9, as he stood up leaping, he was walking and leaping and he was praising God. We see him praising God for his healing. Now when Peter and John said, "Look upon us," this was done in that these apostles were a means. See, they were a means in the Lord's hand. They knew it and everyone else knew it. The way they presented, made this statement, "Look upon us," they did it to where it was known that they were only a means to point this man to Christ. Peter and John had no thought of self-promotion, but rather to be a means of focusing 100% of the thoughts and the attention to Christ. Now, we understand that. Now, there's a practical thought for us in this, in that there are many, and I'm going to look just a couple minutes later back at the 8th chapter at Simon, who was like this, and there are many like this today, who they will, in the name of Christ, supposedly in the name of Christ, many false teachers, phonies, will say, "Look upon us." But they have a whole different motive when they say, "Look upon us," because they really mean it. "Look at us. Look at me. We're something else. We're special. We want to be well known." There are many who are on a, their life, their so-called ministry is an ongoing campaign of self-promotion. Now, the practical thought is there's a whole lot of that around today, and we need to be wise and to know that that's the way it is in many, and therefore to not get caught up in their nonsense, their self-centered nonsense. That's the whole thing. And so, many, as they say, "Look at us," they do so with the hope of drawing the main attention upon themselves, using the name of Christ as a means toward that end. Well, you talk about the tail wagging the dog. They will use the name of Christ as a means of drawing attention to themselves primarily. That's their main interest, their main desire. Peter and John proved themselves true men of God for 100% of the praise, the attention, the credit, the glory went to Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:5, it is stated, "But we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord." Now, I just wanted to, we covered that a few weeks ago, and I wanted to reemphasize that because I think it's an important principle in these days in which there's just a lot of phoniness in the religious realm. Now, as we come to Acts 9, we're actually, now we see Peter and John as being true apostles of the Lord. Now, we are about to see the account of Saul or Paul. And frankly, I'm going to just, by way of habit, just start calling him Paul, because that's what we do. We are about to see Paul added to that number of true apostles, two of which we already saw conducting their ministry, Peter and John. Saul, or Paul, is about to be added to the number of the true apostles, and that by the power of God. The power of God. Now, the fact that Paul was apprehended of the Lord in mercy is a 100% absolute certainty. Now, say that in contrast to Simon last week, and we'll look back at him. He was on a campaign of self-promotion, offered money so that he could also cause people to receive the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. And so he was really trying to purchase something that would, he could draw a big crowd to himself. And we saw that. Now, we have hope, as we concluded last week, as he prayed for the apostles, or as he asked the apostles to pray for them, he said that the same, you know, that I had not continued to be in this gall of bitterness and have, you know, so there was hope there. But we said, you know, we kind of tend to think, because love believes all things, we kind of tend to think that he probably, maybe, we hope, we think he did repent. Now, if there is any doubt, and I think we kind of thinking, well, maybe the jury is out, but we're thinking he was okay. But with the Apostle Paul, there is absolutely no doubt whatsoever. We are absolutely 100% certain that God reached down and saved him and did a work in the life of Paul. Now, let's go to what I hope to cover today, Acts, the 9th chapter, and see if we can cover the first 9 verses today. If we don't, we know all about picking up where we left off in weeks to come. Let's go ahead and read the portion. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest and desired and intended to get letters or a license to go to Damascus, to the synagogues, so that if he found any of this way, of that way of those who were in Christ, the true church, if he found any of this way, whether it be men or women, that he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Now, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth. He heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus. If he had any doubt as to who it was, well, we'll just answer this. We'll just take care of that little doubt. We'll eliminate that right now. I'm going to tell you who it is that has made an appearance. I am Jesus, who you persecute. It's hard for you, isn't it, to kick against these spikes? And he, trembling and was astonished, and he said, Lord, what would you have me to do? The Lord said to him, rise, get up, go into the city, and there it will be told you what you should do. And the men which journeyed with him, they stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Saul rose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. He was 3 days without sight, and neither did he eat or drink. Now, again, the reason that I mentioned the 100% certainty of Paul's salvation is that, again, by way of review, as we discussed several weeks ago about Simon, again, we saw in Acts 8:18 how he offered the apostles money so that he might have the power to cause individuals to receive the Holy Ghost by the laying on of hands. Now, no doubt, he had the same mindset of many individuals that we hear of today. People like, for example, Benny Hinn and other phonies of our day, as is pointed out, we have back in our library this this DVD, so a little bit of advertisement here and a suggestion. We have this DVD called The American Gospel. It points out a whole lot about a whole lot of these individuals who were like-minded, like Simon, at least for a time. And let me just say, if you have not seen this DVD, we have it available in the library, you would profit from taking this home and watching this. I did, and man, I tell you what, I was just blown away at the magnitude of phoniness that's out there in the name of Christ. And go, and there's a list, sign your name, take it home, watch it, and bring it back and write on the list, I brought it back. So, I can't recommend that enough. I was blown away by what I watched when I brought that home with me. Now, again, we believe, we hope that the Lord changed him, as evidenced by the fact that he asked for prayer. Let's go back to Acts 8, 21 to 24. Now, after he had offered money in order to have the gift of laying on hands that people might receive the Holy Ghost, Peter said, "Your money perish with you. You have, because you thought that the gift of God might be purchased with money. You have no part or lot in this matter. Your heart is not right in the sight of God." So, see, now we're getting some scriptural commentary on some of the people talked about here. Your heart is not right in the sight of God. Now, repent. And so, see, right there, the fact that he was told that to repent, right there already opens the door of hope for this guy. And I think we see more hope for him than what I've seen so far for some living today. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness, and pray that God, now notice here, perhaps, and I underline that word, that's encouraging, perhaps, the thought of your heart might be forgiven you. Now, Peter said, "I perceive that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Now here, this is very hopeful. If I was a wagering person, which, you know, I'm not, but if I was, I would say the odds, it sounds pretty good for Simon. I'm hopeful. Now, am I 100% sure? I'm not 100% sure, but I'm very hopeful. Again, the main point is, with Paul, we are 100% sure. Now, there is hope here because, and this is a review, was it last week or the week before? I lose track of time. Then I think it was the week before. "Then answered Simon, and he said, 'Pray to the Lord for me, that none of those things which you have spoken of come upon me.'" So, I'm glad that he felt that way. And so, again, a couple weeks ago, we walked away from that lesson hopeful, but not 100% certain. But with Paul, there is no uncertainty. I can't emphasize this enough. We are 100% certain about God's power working in Paul. Now, Paul was an interesting case. He was a very busy individual. Let's look at Acts 8, 1 through 4. And remember the concept by way of review once again, and I'll get through reviewing and get to where I'm supposed to get. But remember how he's scattering the seed. The disciples are being scattered everywhere. God was using Paul in his busy activity before he was regenerated as a means to bring that about. That was a good thing. God uses sometimes rough means to bring about a glorious outcome. Acts 8, 1 through 4, Saul was consenting to the death of Stephen, as we've seen. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. They were scattered about, but the apostles, they remained. Now, devout men carried Stephen to his burial. They made great lamentation or sorrow over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, apprehending and arresting men and women, bringing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad, now this is good, went everywhere preaching the word. And then as we get to now our portion now, we see where this picks up now in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest and got some letters of authorization, some paperwork, so that he had some documentation that he had sanction and authority to make the trip to Damascus, so that any that he found in the way of the Lord, or in the way, whether men or women, that he might, and this was his intent, bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Now, here comes the lesson. This is their portion. And among other things that there are to see here, too, I want to really bring out. Number one, we're going to see God's great transforming power, number one. And then there's something else, and this is so precious that for those of us who are saved, this ought to really warm our hearts' affection to Christ, because we see God's tender, protecting care of His people. Now, there's a whole lot more to see, but those are two points that I hope to see. Now, there is not one person who is saved, there's not one person who is saved without God's great transforming power. And nothing less than the infinite power of God could do that. Nothing less. I've got some thoughts that are being developed from Romans 9, where we're going to point out that man inherently by himself has no capacity in order to get himself into a right relationship with the Lord. It is only God's great transforming power that can bring this about, and nothing less than the infinite power of God can do that. And, you know, one of these days, talk a little bit about man's free will. Unregenerate man's got free will, and he uses it every moment of the day to do what he wants to do. But he does not have without God's power coming in to use that free will to come to the Lord. I mean, that's for another time. Previews of coming attractions. Now, there are, however, there's not one person who is saved without God's great transforming power. Now, there are, however, some differences between us and Paul. Notice in verses 15 through 16, here's one of the differences between us and Paul. Now, don't think that because you're not a chosen vessel to bear his name to the Gentiles, as Paul was, that you're not a chosen vessel to bear his name to do what he wants us to do. So there is a similarity, but there was certainly a difference in this specific carrying out of Paul's life and my life. You know, I'm a chosen vessel to do something. And, you know, now, he says here, But the Lord said to him, go your way. He is a chosen vessel to me to bear my name before the Gentiles, before kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, illustratively speaking, if between us and Paul, if there are two points of difference, there are over 100 points of similarity. And I use those numbers only as an illustration. But if there's two points of difference, there are over 100 points of similarity between our salvation and Paul's salvation. Much alike. Both brought about by God's infinite exercise of His power to bring about that great transformation that only He could do. Now, of course, none of us who are saved have done exactly what Paul was doing. So, a lot of people think, well, I wasn't too bad. But here's the thing. Paul was dead in trespasses and sin, and before you and I were saved, we were dead in trespasses and sin. I was doing certain things before October of 72 at the age of 18 when the Lord apprehended me. What you were up to, I don't know, but you were up to something. Paul was certainly up to something, but they were all different. But the power that transformed us was from God. The inward turmoil of an unregenerated, unsaved person is very much similar. In fact, quite the same. All people, including the unsaved, are on a quest for satisfaction. There, we just got our lesson for the day in the dynamics of the human soul. Everybody is on a quest for satisfaction. And toward that end, we were doing something. Toward that end, Paul was doing what he thought at that time would bring satisfaction. And what he thought specifically was that he was doing service to God. John 16, 1 through 3, the Lord Jesus, he warns his people that they will be persecuted. And he told them this so that they wouldn't, as the old King James says, so they wouldn't be offended. But he tells them this in advance so that they will not be taken totally by surprise. You will be persecuted. And then he gets specific. They will put you out of the synagogues. And in John 16, around verse 2 there, he says, and the time will come that he who kills you will think that he is doing service to God by killing you. And then Christ says in verse 3 there, in essence, this they do because they have not known the Father. And this is Christ speaking. They have not known the Father or known me. So guess what? That's exactly what Paul was up to, what was going on. He thought he was serving God, being a Pharisee, and we could talk about and all of, you know, his background as a Pharisee, and not just any Pharisee, but he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, trusting in religion apart from Christ. He had quite a fig leaf on, didn't he? You go back to the garden, you know what the fig leaf, he had his fig leaf. And his fig leaf was probably better than the average fig leaf. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. And he was going around killing God's people, thinking that he was doing God's service. What a transformation that took place between that life that was then and what became later after God apprehended him. And this he did. And so there he goes, with documents of authority from the high priest to do what he had his mind set to do. We're going to make the trip to Damascus, and we're going to apprehend God's people, and we're going to bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now this gives us occasion to remember that it's quite often that even in the official established religious hierarchy of the land, not only in them but in other religious bodies, and this is something where we need to be wise and knowledgeable about, there is in many an appearance of religion. There is such a thing as religion apart from Christ. There are so-called churches, so-called, that claim the name of Christ, but do not have Christ. You know, the scribes, the Pharisees, the high priests, the established religious hierarchy of the day, they didn't have Christ in a favorable sense, did they? I mean, they had authority to send someone on this long trip to Damascus to apprehend the true people of God. And of course, we could go and talk about what happened to Christ. We know this. The so-called churches that claim the name of Christ, but don't have Christ. This was true then, and it's true today. You recall that Christ cursed that which pictured all of that, the Jewish religion, the fig tree. He cursed it, saying, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." And so this is true of popery. This is true of many American megachurches, not all, but of many, many of which are flesh-pleasing institutions that they, by a lot of means of entertainment, gather in a lot of people, put on some kind of program, but most likely the word isn't preached, the Spirit of God is not conducting any conviction in the heart. There's just a lot of that. Young people don't get caught up in this. What they look like they're having a lot of fun, let me tell you, they're on a slippery slope. They're kind of in the same bit of trouble as they're in Proverbs, the first 9 chapters. The young man, he went into the harlot's house. And those who go to her house, listen, just like some of these products I've seen, they roach motel. Listen, they're like a roach motel. There's a lot of people that check in and they don't check out. Now, Saul, being unregenerate, he was busy. And all who were saved were busy before we were saved. Man, at the age of 17, I was a busy little fella. So were you, probably. I won't go around telling you everything the way I acted before that time. And it's irrelevant because we were born anew. Now, I wasn't busy doing what Saul was doing, but I was busy, nevertheless, like you were, seeking satisfaction. Now, there was and there is a spiritual state that we all have in common and before salvation, and it's pictured. I'm going to go encourage you to turn your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Mark, the 5th chapter. Here's a picture of the inward turmoil, and it will manifest itself outwardly in a different way with every one of us. Every one of us, it'll be a different manifestation. In this way, it manifested itself in the way that we're about to see. Mark 5, 1 through 5. "And they came over into the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit." There's a picture of an unsaved person. "He had his dwelling among the tombs," and really that's, you could just say that's what the world is. It's just a bunch of dead tombs. That the world has no substance. "No man could bind him, no, not with chains. He had been oftentimes bound with fetters, chains. Chains had been plucked asunder. And these chains had been just snapped in pieces. No one could tame him. Day and night, in the mountains, the tombs, crying, cutting himself with stones. Just a lot of self-destructiveness there. Go with me over to Luke 8 and just for a continuation of this picture. Luke 8, 26 and 27. Here we see that they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. When he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man. He had devils for a long time, wore no clothes, neither abode in any house. He didn't stay in a house, but in the tombs. And now there was a good outcome there, but we're going to hold off on that good outcome here for just a little while. But there is, that pretty well pictures the unhappy condition of an unsaved individual. You know, as you have dealings with people, for example, in the workplace, really, the inward turmoil of some of your fellow workers that are unregenerate, they're roughly in the same condition as that wild, crazy man that was running around, not wearing anything, and acting like a maniac. I mean, inwardly, that's the way they are. And how does that manifest itself? Well, you've dealt with people in the workplace who are vicious. And the poor things, I mean, they're vicious and hateful, some of them. And why is that? Well, in essence, because their hearts are empty. Their minds are shallow, their hearts are empty. No wonder they act like they do. Haven't found satisfaction. And they're miserable and they're empty. And unfortunately, you're gonna come across people like that. But you know, you have to have sorrow and compassion for them. They're empty. They're miserable. They're unhappy. They have found no source of satisfaction. Listen, Christ is the only fountain of satisfaction. If you don't have that, then you don't have satisfaction. So no wonder they go around trying to find satisfaction in every perverse way they can think of. Now, that inward turmoil, sometimes it doesn't manifest itself in a vicious way. I've seen others. You know, I've seen some who, for example, young people raised in a Christian home, who appears, you know, they're moral, they're raised in a Christian home, but I've seen some who were, but yet they seem to be totally deaf and oblivious to the gospel while living a quiet and moral life. Listen, that's the same horrible condition, just manifested in a different way. That's scary. And only God can suddenly shine that great light into the heart of that young individual, and usually it's a young person, and wake them up and get them out of their la-la land and suddenly focusing on that which has been coming their way, but they've not focused, blind and deaf to it. Only God can change that. So, all who are lost have need of a grand transformation. All, without exception, who are lost have as great a need for a grand transformation every bit as much as that wild, crazy man that was running around in the tombs, every bit as much as the Apostle Paul needed. If you're lost, you also need that grand transformation in your life. Now, the grand result of God's transformation of that wild, crazy man was that ultimately we see him sitting and clothed and in his right mind. What a transformation. 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love, and of a sound mind." A person who is unregenerated, who is unsaved, is not a person of sound mind. There's only one source of satisfaction. There's only one source for a sound mind. That's Christ. Now, this was all done by the power of God. As we've said, God alone, by infinite power, can do this. Man cannot make alive or keep alive his own soul. Romans 9:16 says, so then it is not him who wills, or of him that runs, or he that just decides on his own without God's help. But it is of God who shows mercy. And so here is Saul, breathing out threatenings on his campaign of slaughter, with papers in hand authorizing him to go to Damascus, a major city of Syria, to bring back as prisoners any who found to be in the way, bringing them bound to Jerusalem. Now, this is an interesting fact, and thankfully, when you have Google, you can ask, find out a lot. This is about a 150-mile trip between Jerusalem and Damascus. That's about like going from here to Texarkana. That's not on foot or horseback or camelback or donkey back. That's not a short trip. So Paul, in his determination, was exerting a lot of effort to make a long trip, 150 miles. That was a long way. And so he's traveling along, and he's got his papers in hand, and him and some entourage that are with him. Something happened to Saul on his way to Damascus. It was the exact same thing that happens to any and all of us as the Lord saves us. Now, not in the same manner of outward display, but nevertheless, God shines His great light, knocks us off our high horse, and spiritually speaking, knocks us to the ground. Notice now verses 3 and 4. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. Now notice this word. Suddenly, there shined all around him this light from heaven. He fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And so the light shining in our heart is an aspect of regeneration, which is the same as being made alive spiritually. Now, Revelation 2:16 describes the countenance of Christ as being as bright as the sun. Now, the dates shown, there's about a 3-year variation, so it's hard to pinpoint the exact date this happened in relation to when Christ ascended. So, but just suffice it to say, this happened after that final ascension of Christ into heaven. We don't have to get all technical and get into all the dates. That's good enough. It happened after Christ's ascension into heaven. Now, what happened is, Christ, who has made his final ascension to heaven as Paul was on his way to Damascus, it's like Christ, from his heavenly place, peeked down at Paul with that countenance as bright as the sun, and he spoke to Paul in a manner that is not usually done. So there's one of the differences. It was not usually done. But though not so visible, now in our case, it's not as visible, and it's not audibly, not usually done in that manner. But the process, spiritually speaking, the process and the result is the same, because God, by His Spirit, comes. The light shines, and He speaks. In our case, in my case, it wasn't visible. In the case of Paul, it was. But spiritually, listen, virtually identical. What happened to Paul happened to you, happened to me when we were saved. The Spirit came, the light shined, and He spoke to our heart. And the outcome is that we who were dead in trespasses and sin are made alive. There is a transformation, and everything from then on for time and eternity changes. And again, only God by infinite power can traverse the immeasurable distance to change us from what we were before we were in Christ to what we are as being in Christ and the process beginning of being conformed to the image of Christ. He rescues us from the power of darkness. He translates us into the kingdom of His dear Son. And that transformation, listen, the distance traveled in terms of the great change made in us. I mean, we talk about we can't comprehend the endless distances of the galaxies. Well, listen, just as incomprehensible is the distance traversed and traveled from what we were before we were in Christ to what we are in Christ. The universe isn't infinite because only God is infinite, but it almost looks infinite. Well, the transformation that God works in our life is every bit as infinite looking, virtually infinite. What I am today, what I was when I was 17 years old, absolutely transformed. And that's just exactly what the Lord did. Let me show you 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 and then verses 6. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world had blinded. He had blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light, see that word, light, of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine to them. Verse 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 4, let's see. Paul fell to the earth. He heard this voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? The first thing, Christ, I read that too quick. Let me read verse 4. I'm starting to rush. Let me not do that. He fell to the earth. He heard a voice saying to him, this is the voice of Christ. He identifies himself as Christ in the next verse. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The first thing Christ in his personal appearance to Paul did, the first thing that he did was he showed the tender care and the precious oneness which reveals the character of our relationship to him, that friend who sticks closer than a brother. And so, the Lord is making a personal appearance. And as far as we know on record, we know of no other appearance to this magnitude since he ascended into heaven. This was an exception. He made an appearance. Now, we'll talk about whether he was actually there bodily or not in just a second. We're not going to get real technical, but there's just something we need to point out. However he manifested himself, it was Christ who came and paid a personal visit to Paul. It was a personal appearance. Now, he considers his loved ones, his redeemed ones, the church, to be not just his body, but he considers us to be himself. And he is pointing out the oneness of relationship that he has with his people. I want to, at the risk of being a little bit lengthy, I want to go to Matthew 25. And I want to read this and not rush. This will be the last kind of lengthy portion, but I think there's just a lesson here in this section anyway, and it certainly pertains to our portion. Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31. when the, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He shall sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations. He shall separate them one from the other as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on His right hand, the goats on His left. Then shall the king say to them on His right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And as we read this, if you're not saved, just consider how much more precious, how precious it is to be one of His sheep and not one of the goats. But notice how He, as all are gathered, He gathers them all together. Verse 35, For I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I could say, I was in the nursing home, and you came and sang for me. I was in prison, you came to me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and fed you, or thirsty, gave you drink? When did we see you a stranger and took you in, or naked and clothed you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? Here it is. The king shall answer, say to them, Truly I say to you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. See, when Saul or when anyone persecutes his people, the Lord takes it very personal. But then shall he say also to them on his left, the goats, the unsaved, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry, you gave me no meat. Thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you didn't take me in. Naked, you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison, you didn't visit me. Then shall they also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison? And when did we not minister to you? Then shall he answer them, Truly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. This is one of those precious aspects of our personal relationship with Christ, who is that friend who sticks closer than a brother. And just know, my fellow saved ones, the Lord is very protective of His people, who He dearly loves. And those who would do us harm are treading on thin ice, flirting with disaster. Because God's people will be avenged. In Revelation 6, we see that. For we see there the opening of the fifth seal. And the apostle was shown there in Revelation 6, 9 and 10, the apostle was shown the souls of them who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony that they had. And they ask, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will it be until you judge and until you avenge our blood on them which dwell upon the earth? And, you know, the eyes of the Lord are in all places, beholding the evil and the good. There are those who maybe you weren't slain, burned at the stake, but some here will have experienced terrible reproach from cruel co-workers, so-called backbiters, liars, and whisperers who will have done you emotionally great harm. They also will face God's wrath. The wicked will suffer vengeance. But here's the thing. By the grace of God, the all-sufficient atonement of the precious blood of Christ had been applied to Paul as it's applied to all of us who are saved, and there will be no vengeance. No vengeance will ever be poured out on Paul or any of us who be in Christ. But the wicked, they will suffer God's vengeance. And so, you know, I can honestly tell you, I would not want to be one who was cruel to someone in the workplace because of their relationship with Christ. I would not want to be among those in the 1600s in England who took delight in turning the crank as many suffered the dislocation of their joints while on the rack. I would not want to be them in the day of judgment. The same goes with backbiters. Matthew 18:10, the Lord Jesus said, "Be careful that you do not despise one of his little ones, for in heaven their angels always behold the face of my Father is in heaven." So Saul was treading on dangerous ground. "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Verse 4 and 5, he falls to the earth. He heard this voice and he said, as Christ said to him, "Why, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord says, "I am Jesus," no doubt here, "who you persecute." Having a hard time, Paul, your feet hurt as you kick against the spikes? Now, that brings out an interesting point here. In Psalm 5:12, we read this, "For the Lord will bless the righteous." Psalm 5:12, "The Lord will bless the righteous with favor, and he will surround him as with a shield." Now, this was interesting. The Hebrew definition of that word shield there in Psalms 5 is referring to a large shield with prickly spikes on it. So, God surrounds his people as with a shield that's got prickly spikes upon it. And those who come against God's people run the risk of impaling their feet on those spikes, spiritually speaking. And so it's the kind of shield with which we as God's people are protected by the Lord. And that's what Saul is encountering in his mad campaign against Christ's true church. But God be thanked for his intervening grace. Grace transformed Saul from being an eventual recipient of God's vengeance and wrath to being forgiven. He was forgiven even for giving consent to the stoning of Stephen. So great is God's mercy. Even the most horrible of sin is forgiven, even murder. And then in verse 6, "And he was trembling, he was astonished, and he said, 'Lord, what would you have me to do?' And the Lord said to him, 'Get up, arise, go to the city, and it will be told you what you must do.'" Salvation brings a change of attitude in Paul and in us. So the question was put to him, "What would you have me to do?" Or Saul asked the question of the Lord. He's got his attention. He's apprehended him. "What would you have me to do?" The first thing we should see in any true convert is a desire to be obedient to the Lord. First on the list of obedient acts should be baptism, to identify with the Lord publicly, going down into the baptismal waters in the likeness of his death and burial, and then coming up out of those baptismal waters in the likeness of his resurrection unto newness of life. And we see in verse 18, Paul was baptized. So the first step of obedience is baptism. And let's not forget, all of us who are God's saved and redeemed ones also have marching orders, both general, God's word, and specific. And then verse 7, "And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man." Now this kind of comes to an interesting technical thing. Several things here. Those with Paul, they heard the voice. They heard the voice. And they were speechless. Now, it says here that they saw no man. Now, here's kind of an interesting technical part. We might speculate that they, when it said seeing no man, we could imply that Paul did see a man. Even though the record does not actually say that he did, but what he did see was a bright shining light from heaven. Now, whether he actually saw a man, as we could imply based on the fact that those with him did not, or whether he only saw a bright shining light, it really doesn't matter. It was Christ. That's all we need to really know. It was Christ. That's good enough. Christ made an appearance. Whether Paul actually saw a man, or whether Paul saw a bright shining light, which we know for certain he did, hey, whatever, it was Christ that was there, he saw, and whose voice he heard. Now, here's a question that probably some might pick up where we left off on this. Did those with Paul see the bright light from heaven, but saw no man? I tend to believe maybe they did see a bright light. Paul may have seen something that they did not, but this we know for sure, they heard a voice, and this we also know is they were speechless. They heard the voice that Paul heard, and they were speechless. Now, even though the record doesn't say they understood the voice, I think we can be sure that they probably did understand. Because I think it was essential for testimony. There had to be a testimony to those who accompanied Paul, who heard all of this and observed all of this. God always makes sure there's great, powerful testimony, and no doubt there was a great testimony. And so it was essential for testimony's sake. Now, the other question would be, did they understand the words? Well, probably, because it's God's way to make sure that there is clarity. God is not the glory of confusion. And as God, on the day of Pentecost, caused people of different languages to understand, it is in the nature of things that God would want Paul's traveling companions to understand what was going on. And so, next question would be, were they all converted? Now, the record doesn't say. Now, I would imagine that some were. Now, one thing we know is they were speechless. Now, Romans 3:19 says, we know that whatever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world might become guilty before God. Now, they were speechless, probably not so much for that reason, but just the fact that all this that was going on would be enough to make anyone speechless. But did it have an effect? I'm sure it probably did. Great testimony. Now, were they all saved? Well, just remember that in Acts 28:24, as many came to Paul as he was under house arrest, Paul receiving them, to which he expounded and testified of the things of the kingdom of God and of Christ. Some believed the things that were spoken, some did not believe. And again, we can't assume that all with Paul were saved, but I believe probably some were. Now, all who are present here today are hearing the voice from heaven, which is the written word. What is your response? They heard a voice, you hear a voice. You hear the voice of God's word. The question, what is your response? Verses 8 and 9, and Saul got up, he rose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand, brought him to Damascus. He was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. Now, ultimately, he receives his sight, his eyes were open, and not Saul only received his sight. I once was blind, and now I see. Amen? And it's interesting to note, and I'm done, by the way, but it's interesting to note that Ananias, the Hebrew word of his name, Ananias, is Hananiah, which means favored of the Lord. Now, all of us who are saved could be surnamed Ananias, or Hananiah, favored of the Lord. And then God sends him to Saul to pray for him, and then Saul regains his vision. Now, Ananias, and this is where we'll pick up at another time, and I'm going to steal whoever's up next, steal a little bit of their fun and just point out, Ananias was already a resident of Damascus and not one of those fleeing refugees from persecution. Just one of those little interesting facts. Now, what I've covered today is vitally important. Most likely we won't leave this portion as we also then head on into the verses that follow. When are we going to head into the verses that follow? I can assure you, not today. And I don't know why I let the time get away the way I did, but some things there. What God did in the life of Paul, if you're saved, He did that in your life. Has these heard this great voice and this great thing happened? Have you heard that voice? Well, you have. What's your response? And so that's kind of an introduction to the first 9 verses of Acts, the 9th chapter. It's my prayer, it's my hope that this is profitable for each of us, and that if there is one here who knows not the Lord, that the Lord, that bright, glorious light would shine in your heart as it shined in the heart of Saul, the Apostle Paul, that day on his journey to Damascus. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that you will bless this word to our hearts, make it profitable. These things we pray in that most precious and beloved name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.